Father, for the time again that is ours to study these most important principles concerning thy Son, our relationship to him, and his relationship to thee. May God the Holy Spirit therefore clarify and illumine the things that we study together this evening to our minds and understanding, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're dealing with the final phase of our study of the hypostatic union. Some of these things, as I have said repeatedly, are in fact repetition. And the repetition is for emphasis, so that you can lock it in. And we have thus far at least concluded that our Lord was the only human being to ever walk the earth that had two natures, the nature of the divine and the nature of man. We also found that these two natures are inseparably united, and that forever. Now, when God came to become human flesh, which we normally refer to as the incarnation, he remained every bit God. The Lord Jesus never, ever lost any of his divine attributes. However, last time, we discussed the true and false kenosis, and we noted, for example, that there are those that say that he lost some of his divine attributes as a result of taking on humanity. Well, that is false. He simply voluntarily set aside the use of certain relative attributes. He didn't lose them. He just simply set them aside. Now, at the same time, we have to be careful that we do not suggest that because he was pure human, that in any way his humanity was enhanced by virtue of the fact that he possessed deity. No, the nature of humanity remained human, and the nature of the divine remained divinity. There's never a crossover, and I have to stress that. Never does the deity of Christ ever aid the humanity of Christ. Never does he call upon his deity to do anything on his behalf regarding his humanity. He is subject to the Holy Spirit from the point of physical birth. He remains filled with the Spirit during the entire 30 years of his life upon this earth, and of course remains within the sphere of power that God has provided for him, which we have now as the operational type. His was the prototype, and it worked. So the great power experiment of the hypostatic union worked. A human being could remain in status quo for 30 years without ever getting out. So that suggests, of course, that we, even though we have sin natures, as long as we are resident and functioning within the operational power sphere, can remain in status quo as long as we decide to. Remember, getting out of fellowship is a decision of your volition. You are drawn out by something that is on the outside attracting you from the inside. You cannot sin when you are inside the operational divine dynasphere. You just can't. It's impossible because you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. So you have to see whatever the pressure is, whatever the adversity is, and then yield to that adversity, the result of which, of course, is now you're free to sin because you're no longer under the control of the Spirit. The sin nature takes over, and as per our studies of Sunday morning and Sunday evening, the believer is at that point said to be carnal. He immediately grieves the Holy Spirit, or quenches the Spirit depending upon the degree to which he is sinning and the degree to which he has spent out of fellowship. The longer you're out of fellowship, the more you grieve the Spirit. And then you finally get to the point where the heart of the believer in reversionism becomes so hardened that the expectation of ever getting back into fellowship is minimized, very rare. It probably will not happen. And there is a tremendous hostility toward the teaching of Bible doctrine. In addition, of course, the individual erodes whatever doctrine they had through spiritual atrophy, and the result of which eventually they die the sin unto death with maximum scar tissue built on the soul. Remember that Bible doctrine, inhale and exhale, is the only way to remove any built scar tissue. And the more you inhale and exhale the Word of God, the more scar tissue you break away, and momentum is built, and you begin to grow spiritually. But all it takes is a wrong decision with regard to some form of adversity, something outside of the sphere of power. Now, for the young believer, they are numerous. And the reason for that is because they are generally ignorant as to what those are that are trying and attempting to get them out of fellowship. Whereas as you grow older and you enter into the what I like to call the pressure years, and that is the years of adolescence, and I might as well warn you, when you enter into adolescence, you're going to begin to suffer some internal conflicts simply because of the fact that part of you knows better, and the other part of you is still kind of leaning toward the infantile side of your spiritual life. It is quite similar to adolescence in the human realm. They are still children in some respects, and yet they are very quickly developing into adults, and so they have this pulling from both. And that's what happens in the case of the adolescent believer. I would make very few long-lasting decisions in adolescence. Make short and brief ones, and make sure that they are from the area of your power strength, that is the filling of the Spirit. Then as you continue, the final stage of your adolescent spiritual growth, you begin to experience intensifications of pressures in your life. Then you break through into maturity, and there is a respite time. In other words, the Lord says, all right, you've made it. Now take a break. Go on leave for a while. Take liberty. Go just relax. And there's a time where it seems that everything is just going absolutely phenomenal. But then the Lord says, okay, it's time to grow again. And the pressure begins again. Only now, of course, you have sufficient doctrine and you are mature and you're experiencing your blessings from the justice of God. And therefore, it is much easier for you to make decisions from your strength than it is from the area of your sin nature. When you see sin, it is recognizable. You are not caught in sins of ignorance, which of course gets the average immature believer out of fellowship because you're not aware of them. Satan is, of course, and he has a portfolio on each one of us and knows exactly what sin of ignorance you are still non-compos regarding. But eventually, as you continue to come to Bible class, you say, ha-ha, there it is. And now it becomes a sin of cognizance. And the next time you're confronted with it, you can make a good decision or a bad one to either get re-involved in that again or to avoid it, now knowing that, in fact, it is a sin. Whereas previously, you succumbed to it simply because of the fact that you didn't know it was sin. Remember, sins of ignorance gets you out of fellowship. Don't ever forget that. And the younger you are in Christ, the easier it is. I would think that any young believer would probably use the confession technique at least 30 to 50 times a day. Now, if you're one that hasn't used it in a couple of weeks, you got a problem. Because no one here has grown to that point. That means you've been out of fellowship for a couple of weeks. Or you're so dead that the Lord isn't even giving you any pressures in life because you're just about ready to put your foot in the sin unto death. But nevertheless, we all go through these pressures in life, and how we decide obviously depends on where we are making the decision from. If it's within the divine dynasphere, it's from the area of His strength and His power. It's from the area of our sin nature. We've gotten out of fellowship to do that. And, of course, we will to get out as we will to get back in. You make a mental decision to halt from your sin. You confess it, cite it, acknowledge it. You are then returned back into the power sphere, but be careful. That is not the ultimate. Now all you did was turn on the Holy Spirit again. Now you have to function within that sphere, which means you got to take in the Word of God as often as you can, and you have to begin to mold your life after the pattern of our example, the Lord Jesus Christ. By just getting into fellowship, all you now have is the power of the Spirit, but that doesn't mean that you're going to be preserved. Why? Because if you haven't taken in any more doctrine, the next thing that comes along, boom, you're out again. That almost sounds like John Madden, doesn't it? Bam, and you're out. You're slammed right out. All right, under point F then, we took up, as a result of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, the person of Jesus Christ is changed forever. What has happened? Deity has taken on humanity, and that humanity remains constant forever. He will never lose his human nature. He took it upon himself, and that is why Philippians 2 is so absolutely phenomenal. And remember the key word there, as far as his success, was the word humbled. He humbled himself in obedience. And, of course, that is one of the most phenomenal terms that could be ascribed to any believer, and that is that their humility results in obedience to the Lord. You know, I am not naive, and I know that people are willful, and I know people, even members of Westside Bible Church, that make decisions that are contrary to the will of God for their life, and they know that those decisions are contrary, but they are willful. And then they wonder why, I suppose they do, because they always come to me with a puzzled look on their face, as to why their life isn't a success. Well, you can't win when you fight the plan of God for your life. But you see, our Lord repeatedly had the attitude, in fact, constantly had the attitude, not my will, but thine be done. And that should be your attitude, my attitude, in our Christian lives. I said that should be. I didn't say it always is. Okay? Under point one, in the person of Christ are two natures, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. That's what I said initially. Without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the God-man forever. He became as such from the point of the incarnation. Secondly, during the incarnation, our Lord occupied the prototype divine dynasphere and fulfilled the learning processes necessary to build wisdom in his humanity. See, as deity, he didn't have to learn a thing. But he didn't say, all right, I am God, I will just simply absorb everything that I know from the standpoint of my deity and transfer all that information into my humanity. No. That would be the same, for example, of having, well, let's use this illustration. You have two hard drives on your computer, And so you simply transfer all the information from one hard drive onto one that has zero content on it. Well, you've enhanced the other one, obviously, but there's been no learning process involved on the part of the second. Of course, hard drives don't learn anything except quit. The fact of the matter is, our Lord had to learn like everyone else. He grew like everyone else. He had the same pressures and problems that confront young people, and he went through his teen years successfully. Of course, you see, he did so because he remained in status quo. He remained filled with the Spirit, and therefore, he never sinned. However, putting it in the hypothetical sense, if he had gotten out of fellowship and you'd have met him, he'd have been exactly like any other teenager. You know what that means. Maybe some of you haven't raised any yet, but I think you've forgotten that you were one once. Of course, the point of the matter is our Lord did not get out of fellowship under the doctrine of impeccability, for he was able not to sin while he was resident within the power sphere. He never got out, and so it is even heretical to suggest what would have happened had he gone out. He didn't get out, so why even suggest it? Now, if you want to argue as to whether or not he could have gotten out, well, to make it simple for you, in his humanity alone, he could have. But remember, his humanity and deity were joined together. So now you fill in all the pieces that are missing. You say, then, do you believe that he could have gotten out? That isn't the issue. He didn't. So I'm not even going to argue it, because to me it's a moot point. I'll leave that to the wise men that sit in classrooms and contest these things, and they mean absolutely nothing, because even if they arrive at a conclusion, he didn't get out of fellowship. So what difference does it make? I suppose it may satisfy the demands of some intellectuals, but I don't see any reason for it. Obviously, his deity couldn't get out of fellowship because his deity was never in fellowship. With whom would he be in fellowship? Himself? Think about that one, if you will. Now, we have little ditty comments such as a wire welded to an anvil, you know, that kind of thing, and so on. But the problem there is the properties of the wire differ. They're no longer wire. It is now welded to an anvil, and the properties have changed. Whereas in Christ's humanity, the property of his nature and the essence of his nature was unaltered. He remained physical from the standpoint of his natural being, and remained God from the standpoint of his divine being. You know, there are certain things that obviously are difficult for us to understand, not necessarily too deep, but frankly, what is our point of reference of having a human being with two natures? Know anybody else? No. So you can't say, in this case, I know exactly how you feel, because you don't. But we know that our Lord was tempted and tested in all ways. So temptability, apparently, was legitimate. If Satan would have known he couldn't have been tempted, then why did he tempt him? Question number one. And question two and three is just a repeat of question one. All of the temptations that our Lord went through were honest and legitimate temptations, so that he could empathize with us, sympathize with us, and enter into our suffering, yet without sin. For the book of Hebrews is going to tell us he was tempted in all ways, such as we, and yet without sin. And then there were temptations with which he was tempted that we'll never be tempted with. And I find that when Satan tempted him during those awful days and nights, Ironically, the things that he offered him, I wondered if he even had to offer. Think about that as you study that particular passage of Scripture. Now, he did want Christ to exercise his deity, which would have been a violation of the principle that we're currently studying, when he suggested, turn those rocks into bread to take away your hunger. And of course, the Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He quoted Scripture every time he was confronted with a pressure situation. And that, by the way, is your success. It is not your rosy glow personality, which some of you don't have anyway, so I don't know how you get by in life thinking you can. It is not your great intellect, because you have the intellect in comparison to the Word of God of a flea. It is not your robust attitude toward life and everything else that you ascribe to your arrogance. No. It is the power of the Word of God as used by the Holy Spirit that gives you success in the Christian life. Nothing else. And anything else is cheap trite. It is useless. It is worthless. It's the energy of the flesh, and it cannot please God. In fact, if you continue in it too long, you end up being an enemy of God rather than having the distinction that very few have ever been called by a friend of God. And I would like to think that before some of you pass on, for you never pass away, when you pass on, that people will say to you, or it can be said of you, that you were a friend of God. And not just from people, but more important, that God would call you his friend. You know, you're either a friend of God or an enemy of God. Which are you tonight? I can't answer that. Only you can. Remember, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. He didn't say, you're somewhere in between, just kind of relatively going through life. No. So you're either sold out for the Word of God and sold out for doctrine, or you're a sorry excuse of what God expects from you as a born-again believer. And that's what we have in the average today. And that's not popular to say, you see, because it'd be so much easier to keep you delighted for me to say, well, you're more on the upside than you are on the down, and things are looking up, are they not? Well, I can't be true to the Word and say that. And if you would like to hear that kind of talk, there are churches all over the valley that lull their people into the sleep death by giving them that. I will not. If you leave here, you'll know why you did. Because I annoyed you. Now, I don't get up in the morning and say, let's see who I can annoy tonight. But I know some of you personally, and it's not that you're a disappointment to me. You're a disappointment to the Lord, simply because of the fact he's given you so much and you've done so little, if anything, with what he's given you. You've tried to live your entire life in the energy of the flesh, and you've failed, and you're still failing, and probably continue to fail. From my viewpoint, I would trust that one day you'd wake up and smell the Spirit. Point three, now that he is resurrected, his humanity knows everything about God, just as we will. You see, while he was on earth, he had human limitations. And in fact, because he voluntarily set aside certain of his relative attributes, that limited him even more, even if he wanted to use those attributes. They were not available to him. Which, of course, he didn't, but I'm just suggesting that in case any of you are thinking it. But now he knows everything. His mind has been thoroughly programmed since he is now not only in glorified body, but he is at the right hand of the Father, seated. Remember, deity doesn't sit. Only humanity sits. And the very fact that he has a glorified body indicates that he had to get rid of the natural body. Not because of corruption in his case, but because of its limitations. He had a limited human body, just as you and I. So only during the incarnation on earth were these limitations on our Lord's humanity as he learned and advanced. He is no longer limited, as we will not be limited. You see, it's said of us, "For we shall see him, we shall know him, because we shall see him as he is, and we shall be," what? "Like him." So everything he is right now at the right hand of the Father, we are going to be one day. You see, to some, it's going to be a shock. And someone has well suggested, and I think beautifully put, that the best transition that you'll ever transitionally go through is the transition from life, death, to life. If you've advanced to the point where your job is done and your next transitional phase is death. You get the idea? In other words, you're growing. Boom, boom, you're growing, you're growing, you're growing. You get to a certain point in your Christian life, the next phase has to be death because the next point of growth is being ushered into the presence of the Lord. I think that happened with at least one man in Scripture, and that, of course, is Enoch. It says he walked with God. And I love the way J. Vernon McGee used to put it. He just walked with God and walked with God and walked with God, and one day he forgot to come back. It's great. He just walked right out into eternity. Rather than dying the sin unto death and dying a horrible screaming death, which of course affects everyone around you as to obviously how your life was lived. Whereas the believer in dying grace not only makes a phenomenal impact around those that are around them, but it's lasting. Because remember, there's historical impact for the super grace believer as a part of the blessing that he receives. So while he's gone, he's not gone. As probably people that you have read, and you think to yourself, man, these people are just as alive as they were while they were here. And they are, because they wrote down the things that they thought and they felt. And in most cases, a lot of them weren't even recognized as such as being anything in the Christian life until long after they died. I'm reminded of one who during his lifetime was considered cantankerous, antagonistic, and sarcastic, and so on. And when A.W. Tozer died, somebody picked up some of his writings and notes that he had taken. They said, "This stuff is absolutely phenomenal." Now, of course, he's acclaimed as being one of the great spiritual giants of previous times. Well, you see, during his lifetime, they just didn't like what he was saying. But then you see, they didn't like what our Lord was saying either. They crucified him. Where did it ever say, by the way, that you have to run for some popularity contest to be effective in the Christian life? Of course, some of you need never worry about that. I know believers at Westside, the only one they're popular with is themselves. All right, this was necessary then to establish precedence for the church age, which tells us that if our Lord had to learn, then we have to learn. And for what it's worth, we have from 12 years old to 30 years old where he has virtually no ministry, nothing written about him. Which says, of course, that during that period of time, he was learning and learning and learning and learning and increasing in wisdom. And then when he reached the final point, why the Lord then ushered him out for that 3-year period of time. Now, this does not suggest in any way that you have to wait till you're 30 before you can advance or start your ministry. It does not suggest that it's going to take you so many years, because you have everything that he said and everything that's been written since canonized called the Word of God. He was the history of the Word of God. As someone has well said, history is just simply his story. Too deep? I like that. I don't think that's preacher trite, do you? Maybe you do, but then maybe that's the way you think. Point four, as God, Jesus Christ, is infinitely superior to all rational creatures, both angel and Homo sapien. As true humanity with a body, soul, and human spirit in hypostatic union, Jesus Christ is now superior in his humanity to all angelic creatures and human beings. Which suggests, of course, that while he was on earth, his humanity was not superior to other human beings. With one exception, he didn't have a sin nature. So he was different, but not superior. Now he is. And for what it's worth, we are identified in Christ, and therefore we are now positionally superior to unbelievers as well as angelic beings. And that's where the intensification stage of the angelic conflict arises. You become the focal point for their attack because they don't like the idea that some puny little human being like you or I have been brought to a status that is above theirs. They just don't like it. Preview of coming attractions. Under point G, just write the words virgin birth. And then say, see notes on virgin birth. I've already given you this. Under point H, the result of the virgin birth, next to it, see notes on virgin birth and its results. Point I, let's talk about our Lord's spiritual growth. So under point I, the spiritual growth of the humanity of Christ. In Luke 2:52, we have the following words. And Jesus kept advancing, that is, making spiritual progress, in wisdom, both in age, that has to do with elapse of time, and in grace, with God and men. So here we have a very clear-cut statement that our Lord grew physically as well as mentally and spiritually. A few notes. The term Jesus is the title for the humanity of Christ. When you see it alone, it refers to the humanity of Christ. And you have references to where it appears by itself without Jesus, who is the Christ. Unfortunately translated Jesus Christ. That is not quite correct. It should be Jesus the Christ, but then we're not used to saying that. When you have the title Jesus Christ, there you have Christ in hypostatic union. But when the word Jesus is used alone, the reference is to his humanity. And so here we have it. Jesus grew. Who's seated at the right hand of the Father? The man. But now we have Christ Jesus. The Christ deity, who's Jesus, his humanity. See? Secondly, we have the imperfect active indicative of the Greek word prokopto. That's P-R-O-K-O-P-T-O. And it means to advance. It means to make progress, to go forward, to increase. So grew is not necessarily the best translation. It'd probably be better to say, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in age. In other words, he kept increasing in those things that he was learning as well as his physical stature. It is a progressive imperfective duration, which means that it was an action that began in the past and it continued in the past. And it continued throughout the entirety of his incarnation. In other words, there was never a time when our Lord did not grow in wisdom. So he kept on growing. Well, what does that say to us? I think it's clear. The active voice, the humanity of Christ, produced the action of the verb during the dispensation of the hypostatic union only. And the reason why it's in the imperfect, because you see, right now, he has all that wisdom because he's at the right hand of the Father. So the imperfect takes a period of time, but never brings it into the present. The imperfect begins somewhere in the past. It continues in the past, and it remains continuing in the past. So the reference here is that Jesus grew, or he increased in wisdom. The only time you can take it from the past and move it into the present would have to be perfect tense. And there you have an action that began in the past, continued in the past, and is continuing even now as we speak. Well, that would suggest that our Lord, in hypostatic union, seated at the right hand of the Father, is still learning. You see why verbs are important in the Greek language and why you've got to know what the grammar is. So the imperfect is very, very important here. If it had been aorist, then it would have, if it's a simple aorist, then it would suggest that he learned it all at once, that it just popped into his head. But the imperfect suggests progression, because the imperfect tense is a continuous action in the past, never reaching the present. Just continuing in the past. So as long as you refer to him as having progressed, you're talking about his incarnation. As soon as he left this earth, he's no longer progressing in his knowledge. He now has it complete. Then we have the declarative indicative mood. And the declarative indicative is used as a dogmatic statement of fact. The reference, of course, is to the first advent only. That is taken up in the progressive imperfect. The two nouns that follow indicate how he grew. You see, there are always two factors in spiritual growth. You have the locative of time of helikia. That's H-E-L-I-K-I-A, which is translated stature, reference to his physical body. But it doesn't necessarily and primarily mean that. It can also refer to an elapse of time, such as age. The suggestion, of course, would be that the older he got, the more he progressed. That's the idea. That doesn't necessarily mean that that happens to the average Christian. With most, they are the most positive, either shortly after their salvation or just before they check out. And I wonder if you can tell me why. One, because they're enthusiastic with their newfound faith in Christ. And two, they're ready to die and they're afraid that they haven't quite cut it up to that point. The exception, members of Westside Bible Church. Some of you, of course, have just continued on growing and growing and growing. Perfect example of what is normal for the Christian life. So we're going to translate it age, a lapse of time. So what's the point of this? It takes time for spiritual growth. So the first factor is time. Then the second factor is taken up under the general heading of the Greek word charis. That's H-A-R-I-S, sometimes pronounced charish, which is terrible. That, by the way, it would be acceptable if you came from Crete. Yeah, well, because that's the way they pronounce their he's. They pronounce them chi. Okay? It's terrible. And, of course, we laugh at them and they laugh at us, but that's okay. We can read. All right, so the... I once made a statement. I didn't realize I made a statement about people from Crete. And my mother had invited two of her Greek friends. Yes, they were from Crete. And so I wasn't really nasty about it, but it was close. Well, even the scriptures is rather nasty about Cretans. That's right. I said something about the Cretans being slow bellies and always liars. I didn't say that. That's what Paul said. That's a quote. Lazy and liars. She says, why did you? I said, Mom, it's in the Word. But they were from Crete. Well, I'm sorry. I'm not going to cut it out just because they're from Crete. Are they slow bellies and liars? No, then relax. They didn't take it offensively. She did. Yeah. Isn't it strange, by the way, that the people who should have been offended aren't, and others who shouldn't care are? They're offended for somebody else. Mind your own business. The biggest problems I've ever had with people were people who were offended for somebody else, suggesting they were too stupid to be offended. I guess. All right, the word charis. It is a guttural, and I understand, of course, that the he is difficult for someone who speaks English first to pronounce because it comes from way back, almost to the point where your tongue roots charis. Do you hear it? So the best way you can come up with is, and that's no good. That's too Germany. Matter of fact, it's too gutturally. It's a guttural. But Greek does not have the same as Hebrew. Hebrew is, wow, I mean, it's worse than German. You might as well be ducking all the time because you're thinking they're ready to hit you with one. I remember my professor, he started in with this, cholechet. It's a cholechet. Really, really, that kind of thing. Really, way down there. Maybe they keep their throats clear all the time that way. No sinus problems, yeah. And I suppose if you would, you'd have great difficulty speaking the Hebrew language. I took conversational Hebrew, which was a joke. All right, the word charis, meaning grace, translated favor, and therefore it refers not only to his physical maturity, but also his spiritual maturity. And so, at 30 years old, he begins his ministry. 3 years later, he goes to the cross. And, of course, he advanced to a state of maturity that no other believer has ever advanced to. I would suggest probably the only one that even came remotely close would have been the Apostle Paul. But since then, what a pitiful average for born-again believers. Now, of course, even in your lifetime, you could change that whole thing around. And you have the same potentiality as they did. That's right. You know, that's alarming when you really stop to think about it. You know, sit down one day and just kind of blot your mind out for just a minute. Again, some of you wouldn't have a problem with that. But and then just think. I have the same potentiality of spiritual growth that the Lord Jesus did. And he did it all in 30 years. less, actually, because there's a period there where he's not learning much except dad, dad, my mama. Right? Even though he's filled with the Spirit, you've got an infant. Remember, when Jesus speaks as an infant, it's his deity that's proclaiming that message, not his humanity. That would have been alarming, assuredly. That would have drove the shepherds way out. Mary and Joseph would have probably left the baby there and took off. No, his deity speaks, a body thou hast prepared for me. See, he makes an issue of the fact that a body is prepared for whom? The deity of Christ. So at the end of a short time, our Lord was mature. By the time he's 33, he goes to the cross. And in reality, all of that is in preparation for 3 years. A 3-year ministry. Now, I've been here almost as long as our Lord was on earth. Okay, 27, this is my 28th year coming up. And I have to admit, as most of you will agree without the amens, that I've hardly gotten to the status of even the one I like to ridicule the most, the Apostle Peter. Peter was a cluck, so you know what I call me often. I think James had a lot on the ball. Timothy, probably quite a bit. Titus, phenomenal young individual. Tremendous young man. Then, of course, we have others of Scripture as well. Silas, Barnabas, phenomenal man. Phenomenal. Philip the evangelist, tremendous. Stephen, great knowledge of the Scriptures. No cowardice. Stands there with his head high and preaches against the Jews. Well, they're going to stone him to death. Boy, I wonder what we'd have done. Jesus? Who? No, I never heard of him. Or whatever. I'm not suggesting that you are going to have to die for him. But you might. Five, we grow in grace. Everything is provided for us. Everything that he had, we have. Therefore, the big question, what is our excuse? The main issue, and I want you to get this in your notes, is how much time you spend under the influence of the power of the Spirit, not how long you've been saved. For the amount of time you log in the power sphere, learning and applying doctrine and using the problem-solving devices becomes the strength for your spiritual life. So just because you've been saved for 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or however long you've been saved doesn't mean anything. I know believers, by the way, have been saved for 40 years and are still babies. They're still infants. They're still in the crib. They're still sucking on a bottle. Then every so often you have to take the bottle away and give him a pacifier. Obviously, Paul was confronted with that with the Corinthians because he said to them, you're not able to take strong meat. And that was years after he'd ministered to them, and he spent 3 years there. So they just didn't matter to them. They still wanted to do their own thing. Yeah, sucking on a bottle. Now, you think it'd be ridiculous, wouldn't you, if an adult came in here on Sunday morning with a diaper bag and then zipped it open and halfway through the service started sloshing on a nipple, wouldn't you? Well, you can imagine what you look like in the eyes of the Lord because you haven't grown. Still in the crib, still kind of helpless and useless, actually. In all practicality, you know, infants are useless. To their mothers, they're not, but to their fathers, they are. Well, you can't ask them for help, right? They can't help you. They demand everything, your time, your attention, They could care less about your needs. You think they're really interested in whether or not you get a night's sleep as long as they want what they want and get what they want? Certainly not. It isn't until they get older and a little more reasonable, like, you know, in the middle 40s. If you parents, by the way, in raising your children, expect anything out of your children until they're in their mid-30s, don't hold your breath. And if you do get anything out of it, count your blessings. Because children can be the most selfish, snotty things on the face of the earth. Me, me, I, me. If you took that out of the vocabulary, they'd die. Oh, they may say things and give you kind words and, you know, give you sweet talk, but that's because they want something. It isn't until later when it's honest. So relax. Put your mind at ease. I've had parents and I've talked to them and they're so disappointed because their teeny bopper didn't do up to their expectations. Relax. Be thankful they're still alive. Or warn them that they may not be very long. Well, our time is gone. I did want to finish this, but that's all right. I always want to do a lot of things that don't get done, but I don't go home frustrated because I often say there is tomorrow night. So we'll see you tomorrow night. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that we've spent together, again learning from thy truth, learning the principles of our Lord's earthly ministry, and especially what he had available to him is available to us. Dismiss us as we are challenged by these thoughts. In Christ's name, amen.